I should perhaps mention, under the purpose of avoiding the bait and switch advertising thing, that I'll be preaching the Sunday morning message on Easter. All of you who come to hear Jeb, be forewarned. A message of importance for Easter begins, I haven't finished preparing for it, but it begins with the question, what is truth? And in this day, a lot of people don't know. You hear them talking about my truth, your truth, Muslim truth, Christian truth. And this is a destruction of truth itself. Pilate asked Jesus Christ, what is truth? And so we'll start with that. That'll be our beginning place. But tonight, we're dealing with the triumphal entries of Christ into Jerusalem, and an exciting study, and one that yielded some surprises to me. Asking the question, put them side by side, do you find any parallels? Do you find any similarities, contrasts? And yes, I did. Looking at the preparation for the king's triumphal entry, we find that one of the things that happened in his preparation was a personal connection to believing women. This, in the first triumphal entry, we find that it was preceded by his raising Lazarus from the dead, and then having two separate suppers during which women lovingly and tenderly anointed him with precious oil. The first supper occurred 6 days before the Passover and at the home of Lazarus. The story is told in John 12, 1-3. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha, of course, served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary, the sister of Lazarus, you remember, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Recognize then, and the Lazarus family was evidently a wealthy family. They had a big house, a lot of people there, servants. They were well respected. Many of the Jews came to mourn Lazarus and were there to see the resurrection. But she takes something, perhaps thinking about this recent resurrection of her brother, the lesson that Christ taught in it, and she said, what could I do? You know, you have this type of ointment probably for yourself. You spend it's like, you know, buying a large bottle of Chanel No. 5 or something like that. Are they still making that? Yeah. I thought they'd be up to 6, 7, 8, or 9 right now, but wow, that's a lot of perfume. And you see the humility of it, both the fact that she anoints not his head, but his feet. And then to be the absolute servant, she wipes it up with her hair. The second supper occurred 2 days before the Passover, and sometimes people get these two confused because they are similar. I'm thinking that the story went out about this thankful woman who anointed him and wiped the oil with her hair, and it prompted someone else. 2 days before the Passover, this at the home of Simon the leper, I'm guessing one of those many healed by Christ during his ministry. Someone guessed that if you heal as many people as the Bible indicates in that local area, that for probably a few years to come, a disease had pretty well been wiped out in that area. Had to be some of the healthiest people known to man in that area, because they anybody that was sick with anything severe had been healed by Jesus and then the disciples. Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all those sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He says, you know that. I've told you before. Somehow they passed it by. They say, wow, he's saying some of that weird stuff again. Surely he can't be crucified. So what does he really mean? Because they were all taken by surprise by it. So that establishes that it was 2 days. And then verse 6 and 7. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And so another situation. Here, both of these, an anointing. The anointing was done in Israel's economy for three people. A prophet was anointed, showing that God's Holy Spirit was coming upon him. A priest was anointed, again to show that he was doing the work of the Lord and the oil of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. But then a king was anointed. And the picture there is that all right to rule comes from God. God is the authority and grants it to whom he will. Christ is the only one in the scripture who would be prophet, priest, and king. They sometimes were two of the three, but never all three. And here the oil is, it says that she broke the box. I was reading one man who said, that doesn't sound like what would happen. In other words, the way we read it, to take the box and break it like an egg. He was eating at the meal to break it and then have shattered pieces, and so on, potentially shattered pieces. He said probably it would be an alabaster box that had a wax seal on its stopper, and you break, as it were, the seal of the box. I guess it kind of makes some sense. But that is, in fact, the... And they would seal it, of course, to keep the oil fresh and pure.
The wax was rock hard.
Right. So the wax itself would have to be broken, and the stopper actually broken from it. Well, I want you to think of that, this tenderness from the feminine side of things. They had men showing devotion and strength and so on. Here is just tender love. Here is sacrificial love. This is a sacrifice of that which is costly, and saying, you deserve it more than I, more than anyone else. We find in the second triumphal entry that there is another connection in quotes from the feminine side, and that is the second triumphal entry is preceded by his wedding and taking to him the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, clean or bright. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write. And here's what he was to write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the marriage between Christ and the church is more than just a figure. more than just a visionary figure. It is a visionary figure because you have one man, one woman in this marriage, but that one woman represents the whole church. So it is a figure, but it is not merely a figure. It represents the actual relationship. Let me jump aside here to talk about this for a second. The fact is, there's a kind of an enigmatic passage in Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians, where he says that that the name of every family is based on Christ. And you're going, what does that mean? My family name is Weigel. It doesn't seem to fit. My guess is that this entire concept of marriage, this entire concept of family, has come from God. God wanted to, can I say it this way, invent a procedure for men on earth that would somehow emotionally connect with the relationship that Christ will have with the church. And so he invented marriage. He wanted a relationship that would emotionally connect us to him in that relationship. And he said the one that would come closest to that would be a father-son relationship. And you understand that father-son relationship is a part of creation. He had to create it to make it so. And then he calls himself, or he asks us to call himself Father, based on how he created, you see. The Christ and the Father had a relationship most similar to a father-son relationship. And God crafted a family relationship for humans of earth to allow us to understand on an emotional level what that is. And I think that's the idea of the family itself, as well as the marriage. In the Old Testament times, God spoke of his relationship with Israel as a marriage, and her infidelity to him as infidelity in marriage, that she was playing the harlot. And so this is not just a mere figure. Notice some of the verses. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says about the church, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you. I have betrothed you. I have engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The imagery coming from the Old Testament that Israel played the harlot. He says, I don't want you messing around like that. I want you a chaste virgin, espoused, betrothed to Christ. We are in the betrothal period now. Christ has come, paid the dowry, and we are legally his. But we haven't been taken into his arms. We haven't been taken into his room and made one with him yet. But it's coming. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, make it holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My wife and I were working with Pastor Tim Lindsay at a marriage retreat. And I thought it was an interesting thing. I was sharing about this, that the relationship between husband and wife is lifted out of human thinking to emphasize this holy relationship. And I quoted this verse. And afterwards, lady came up to my wife and said, I don't see any spot and I don't see any wrinkle. It's the husband's job to magnify the wife, to glorify the wife, to present her glorious. And that's a joy of mine to do her birthday recently, and I was able to find a handmade necklace, a kind of a jewel thing that a friend of mine makes them, and be able to present that to her. So she wore it on our birthday meal out. And you know, it's what can I do to make her glorious? That's the thing that we understand, how Christ feels about us. You say, well, it's not about us, it's about him. True, but for him, it's about us. That's an amazing thing. So this speaks of the time when Christ, when the church is presented to Christ, this marriage. This is when, after we have known him faith to faith, we get to embrace him face to face. We actually have a time when we are presented to him. He comes and announces that he's there in this surprise visit. We are gathered together to go back to his father's house and there have the ceremony. And Dwight Pentecost in Things to Come says there are two parts to a Jewish wedding. One part is in the father's house, and he quotes from Luke 12:36, "And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." So there is a wedding and then a coming for the bride. And the other part in the bridegroom's house, where he takes her from the meal to his home, to the house that he built. Matthew 25:1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 virgins, which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom." So the wedding between Christ and the church is seen to begin in heaven, and then where Christ's Father's house is, and the Lord will serve the marriage supper when with his church he returns to earth, the place of his new kingdom. We find that the picture of the marriage supper, the celebration of this, happens on earth, where many are called from east and west to come sit at this table. Not just the Jews, but Christ talks about how that many will come from east and west. Luke 12, the expanded passage here, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." You gird your loins. They talk about this. They wore these long robes, so to gird up your loins, they would reach between the legs, grab the back part of the robe, pull it up, and tuck it in the belt. And so it shortened it up to knee length or a little shorter, and then you could run like that without tripping over your robe. So girding the loins, your lights burning, you don't have to spark flint, try to get it started. "You yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord." These are the waiting men, the men who say, "Yes, sir, you know, what will you have me to do?" "When he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat." There comes the marriage supper. "And will come forth and serve them." What a time. What an amazing concept. To be served of the Lord. To be honored in such a way. To allow the glory of God to be bestowed upon us as the bride being made glorious. There was a second part of his preparation, and that is the choosing a beast for his arrival. The beast of burden, the one that he would ride. In the first triumphal entry, we find that he chooses a lowly donkey. Now, it's lowly in the sense of kingliness, but it is precious in that it was prophesied back in Zechariah. For his first triumphal entry, Jesus chose the donkey, Matthew 21. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. The Holy Spirit had arranged this. Maybe Christ had personally arranged it with someone. When I have need of it, I'll need these two animals. And however it was prepared, supernaturally, naturally, we don't know. But he'd already made arrangements for it one way or the other. And he says, if anybody asks you, they may know that I'm coming, so they'll have it ready. If not, just say the Lord has need. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, obviously on the larger beast. The choice of the donkey, said here to symbolize his meekness. Another word is used in the actual Old Testament quote, Zechariah 9:9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And they couldn't help themselves, could they? When he came in, they had to rejoice, they had to shout. It was as though the very event called forth such shouting and singing. This was the entrance of the king, the coming of the Messiah. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so the prophecy fulfilled. Little has been made of the triumphal entry concerning the kingdom. And the kingdom refers to the coming millennium. What he did here was the prophecy, fulfilling of the prophecy, and the showing of himself at this time to be the Messiah. And we'll look into this in a little more detail. The second triumphal entry in the future, he also chooses a beast, but this time a very regal white horse. Galatians 19:11-16, and by the way, you're mentioned here. Notice this. And I saw heaven opened, John relates, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Not a pretty sight, but one that shows that it's time for the shedding of blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. We have matching horses. You say, why are we the army? Well, it's given away here. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember earlier? That was the garment of the bride. And so we're still wearing our bridal gown. I don't know. I don't understand all that. But we're wearing this. And the word was in the plural, righteousnesses of the saints, indicating it's not just the righteousness of Christ, but he has evaluated our record here on earth, our record during the betrothal. And at any rate, we wear what we have prepared while here. So here we now are part of the armies with him. I think the angels are certainly with him as well. And it says, And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is a smiting of the enemy to be able to rule and reign as king. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Rather a horrible picture here. The winepress is a wooden box, and the grapes by the bushels are dumped into this, and then one or two or several people step into it and step on the grapes, pressing them down, little outlets at the bottom and spouts. The juice runs out and is gathered for the grape juice. He says this battle is like Christ and his armies coming into a restricted area, the Valley of Jehoshaphat of Jezreel, and stomping on the enemies, crushing the lifeblood from their bodies, that it pours out. So it's a very gruesome image. And the pictures I've seen of the women often doing the jumping around and kind of a dance in the grapes, their garments are stained with the grape juice even as they work. So it closes by saying, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the emperor, the King of Kings. There may be other kings, and there will be during the millennium. But he is the King of Kings. He is the altogether master or Lord of all the lords. This time the beast is chosen to represent his kingship. Notice also that instead of his followers spreading palm leaves in front of his mount, we ride with him as befitting his bride. We are also on white horses. You say, why is that? I think because we share his glory. A couple of verses reveal this. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's glory to be associated with him, to be honored by him, but here to be seen upon white horse like his. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory there referring primarily to a glory transferred to us. All right, we've seen the preparation. We've seen what's going to happen. Now we want to look at the ride of the king's triumphal entry. First of all, his attack on his enemies and his rescue of the endangered. You say, hey, I don't remember him attacking enemies in the first triumphal entry. Well, we often stop with just the ride. But notice the first triumphal entry in Mark 11:9-11a, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hebrew word coming from, I think, Psalm 118, if I remember. Is that right? 118? And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, the big temple area. And verse 16, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He took charge, got into the temple area and took charge. Matthew 21 expands this. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. The only people upset were the religious leaders. That tells you something, doesn't it? That the traditions of men will turn against the righteousness of God. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, I do hear. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? In Luke 19, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and chief of the people sought to destroy him. So here comes the king taking over, controlling, who carries a vessel in and out, what's being done in that temple area. And then healing, the healing flow from his hands. And then sitting and teaching them, undoubtedly, of the coming kingdom. Alva McLean, in his great work, The Greatness of the Kingdom, deals with this in an extended quote, but let me just share it with you. Thus, for a brief season, the Jewish temple became, in the words of Lang, a theocratical residence. Theocratical, the rule of God, of the Messianic King. And for this brief season, the people of Israel tasted of the glorious blessing of the millennial kingdom. The Messianic King personally present in his own temple. Malachi 3:1b, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord going forth in instruction from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-3, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the continual picture of a kingdom spreading out like a mountain, being looked up to, of his kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established or prepared in the tops of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then Alva McLean says, the healing hand of the king upon all those suffering physical affliction. Isaiah 35, say to them that are of a fearful or hasty heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Here's the rescue of those endangered. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. We see also that the greedy shepherds of Israel will be cast out, Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. The shepherds eating the flock rather than feeding them. The children crying hosannas in the temple, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained or founded strength, because of thine enemies thou hast, that thou mightest still the enemy. Make them still, and the avenger. The concept then of him coming pictured Christ entering in the second triumphal entry. Now let's turn there and see what it says. Let me separate it a bit. The attack on the enemies separated from the rescuing of the and the blessing of his faithful. Revelation 19, put yourself in John's place. Things are so bad that he, as a preacher, has been arrested for his Christianity and found guilty. Praise the Lord. He has been sentenced to the Isle of Patmos, the Alcatraz of the day. And now he's taken up to heaven and shown the pages of the future. And there he finds this remarkable vision. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. That's Christ who came, and against his army. And the beast was taken. The battle is engaged, and the beast is taken by the armies of the good guys. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. These are the first people to ever go into Gehenna, the lake of fire. And they are there 1,000 years before anybody else is, even before the devil is. And the remnant of this Antichrist army were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and so all the fowls were filled with their flesh. One of the great icky pictures of ancient battles was that too many died, they couldn't be buried. And so the fowls came picking the flesh off the dead bodies, the carrion eaters. And pretty much they were allowed to do so. It helped clean up the area. Later they would come and usually pile them up and burn them rather than have to go through an individual burying or even a mass burial. Without bulldozers, that's pretty hard. So the end of the Satan-controlled kingdom of Antichrist is forcibly brought about. The believers are defended, and the enemies of God and his followers are destroyed. We recognize that much of the area around Jerusalem will be destroyed, both by the military action, the military power, and by geological devastation. Matthew 24 carefully establishes the time of this triumphal entry. We dealt with this a bit when we were talking about when the tribulation happens compared to the millennium. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, or with a trumpet and a great voice, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is a rescue operation. This is the gathering of those that are endangered. Looking more carefully at the rescue of the believers, we see that this rescuing occurs immediately after the seven-year tribulation period. And this powerful attack from heaven on the beast, the Antichrist, and his armies are also a rescue mission. The dramatic story is told for us in Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. He's saying you're going to be attacked. All your good things, Israel, all your good things are going to be spoiled by the enemy. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is that battle of Armageddon. The valley of Megiddo, of Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. They have already been captured. It looks like the doom has come. Antichrist has won. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. We are told exactly where he lands when he comes riding with his army. And so his feet and the feet of that magnificent white horse land on the Mount of Olives. My wife and I stood on the Mount of Olives taking pictures across the Kidron Valley of Jerusalem, which on a wonderful day, which had been rainy, had a beautiful rainbow cast across Jerusalem. And it crossed my mind even at the time that one day this view will be very different, that Jerusalem will be surrounded, the armies gathered all around, besieging it, having broken in, having taken half the city, and Christ will come to this spot, land upon this mountain, and a great geological thing happens. An earthquake breaks apart the Mount of Olives, moving it north and south, opening up a valley going east and west, and we read of it here. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. That's the riving of the valley. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, creating that valley going east and west. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. This is the strategic rescue, that they are trapped inside the city being besieged. But now, kaboom, this big earthquake, and when things settle, there's a path through that valley. Those that were standing in their way fallen into the valley and crumbled down with it. And now, mass exodus. They rush through the valley that used to be the Mount of Olives and out on the other side into the plains there by the Mediterranean Sea. And he says, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains, or the valley of my mountains, shall reach unto Azal. And if that's not a name, the King James margin says, or when he shall touch the valley of the mountains to the place he separated. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. We find that the ones that come will be the saints, even of Jerusalem. Albert Barnes says, half of the mountain will be removed northward, half thereof southward, to form an actual way of escape from Jerusalem. Jameson Fawcett Brown, the object of the cleaving of the mountain in two by a fissure or valley, a prolongation of the valley of Jehoshaphat and extending from Jerusalem on the west toward Jordan eastward, is to open a way of escape to the besieged. Half the divided mount is therefore forced northward, half southward, the valley running between. What an amazing story, and what a triumphal. This is you know, all the old cowboy movies. At the last minute, the cavalry comes riding in and chases away the enemies and saves the day from the besieged fort. Christ's first triumphal entry was a wonderful thing that demanded the praise of heaven and earth. Demanded it. Luke 19:40, and he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, the critical Pharisees, I tell you that if these, the whole multitude of the disciples, should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. You say, why in the world would stones cry out? My question is, how do stones cry out? What would happen if that if was going on there? You can just hear that cracking sound, little mouths crying out, Hosanna in the highest. Big one over there, Hosanna in the highest. And, you know, what was going on? How are they animated? What's this all about? But we find in Psalm 69:34, let the heaven and earth praise him, and the seas, and everything that moveth or creepeth therein. There is a time when praise is so called for that heaven and earth were called to witness against Jerusalem, or against Israel, when they took the first law, the Old Testament. And heaven and earth moved against them when they betrayed him. We find that here at the triumphal entry, he says, the movement of God upon these people cannot be denied. And if it were, the stones itself would have to cry out, heaven and earth calling forth praise. And if the first triumphal entry was great, Christ's second triumphal entry will be the culmination of God's work through the ages and the final restoration of his kingdom on earth. Restoration because it began in the Garden of Eden with a kingdom, a mediatorial king, Adam, ruling over the earth, putting God's rule on earth. That was destroyed by sin. But here, sin, the devil and his people conquered, and the kingdom restored with the second Adam, one who is without sin. The great triumphal entry. What a story. What a wonderful picture. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we recognize that you have plans within plans within plans, that all of the things that happened in Christ's first triumphal entry were carefully orchestrated, from the riding of the donkey to the excited acclamation to the entrance into the temple area and the commanding tone of Christ, the healing, the teaching. We ask that you might help us to see that all of this was to point toward the second triumphal entry, which is done not in a lowly way, but in a regal way, not done in peace and quiet, but done in fire and in blood. We ask that you might help us to see that every time we picture Christ entering Jerusalem on that donkey, we may see him lifted up on that white horse, riding in as conqueror, riding in as deliverer, riding in as the Messiah King of the kingdom that will begin then and rule for 1,000 years before he turns it over to you for an eternal kingdom. Now we ask that you might help us to recognize whose side we're on, that things are going to get darker, things are going to get worse, that many will come and rule over this earth. We thank you that your word explains to us that the rapture of the church, the taking away of the church, happens before the tribulation begins. For the tribulation is all about Israel and the rest of the earth, our work having been completed. Father, help us to recognize that we need to be busy about your work. We think of the faithful few that are here, and we think of those all around us that need to hear your word, that need to be strengthened with the power of the truth. We ask that you might help us to do the work that we need to do, because the time is coming when no man can work. We ask that you might fill us with the glory of Christ coming in triumph and throwing out all of the evil deeds of man, in fact, imprisoning the devil and his demons in the pit, keeping them at bay during the time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How the earth will be reborn, how the animals will be reformulated so that they become vegetarians. We just ask that you might guide and direct us in all of these things. We pray, Father, that you might so work that our hearts are encouraged to serve you, knowing that we are on the side that will win, though there will be, in fact, suffering on the way there. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.